You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Thanks for being here this morning. So I was thinking this morning, I don't know really why I thought of this. It's kind of a weird story, but my father used to tell this story. And maybe that's why I was thinking about it, because it's Father's Day. But he would tell this story, and he would get so tickled. Anytime my dad would get really tickled telling a story, he would start, like, crying and laughing so hard at the same. You could barely understand him. But anyway, this was one of those stories, so I just picture him when I think of this. But it was a story about my Aunt Carrie, his sister. So Aunt Carrie was the oldest of the six siblings. My dad was the youngest and the only boy. And so you can imagine that, you know, Aunt Carrie, she's an adult in this story, basically. But she's been put in charge of all of these people for the day or whatever. And it's Christmas time. They've got the Christmas tree all decorated. And she tells them, I've got to run out for a few minutes. Y'all, you know, do what you're supposed to do. But whatever you do, I don't want y'all monkeying around in the Christmas tree room. So Aunt Carrie leaves. You can imagine what happens next. So they're in there, and they're dancing, and they're carrying on and whatever, and they knock over the Christmas tree. And right at the moment this has happened, before anyone can think about trying to right the situation, you know, hide the evidence, all the things, Aunt Carrie comes back unexpectedly without announcement. And this is the way the story goes. I always questioned whether this was hyperbole, but the way my dad told it through the tears and the laughter was that she came in and said, y'all want to mess up a Christmas tree? We'll mess up a Christmas tree, and threw it out the window. So, why do I tell this story? You know, maybe if they'd had a little warning, maybe they could have avoided this happening, right? If they'd had some warning that she was on her way back, maybe they could have fixed the situation. But without any warning, Christmas tree went out the window. So, this is what's happening in Psalm 50. The Israelites are actually getting a warning, as happens in a lot of Psalms, a lot of the prophetic books as well. But this class this week, I chose this topic, Our God Comes, He Does Not Keep Silence, because it's based on Psalm 50. And every year when I read this psalm, there's the same verse. Verse 3 just gets etched on my brain in my Bible. You can't even read those words anymore because I've highlighted it so many times, because every time I read it, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Just sticks with me. So I decided there was something there and that I would dig into it. So this is just the third verse in a much longer psalm. We'll read the whole thing in a minute. If you don't have a handout, maybe David could help pass these around. So you may not have a handout. We don't need it yet, but we'll need it in a minute. Thanks. Okay, so when I read scripture, often what I do is I ask questions of myself as I'm reading it. And so I'm reading this one, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, who is this exactly who's coming? Now, that might sound really silly. It's God, duh, right? Okay, we know. But if you really think about it, it's pretty incredible, right? I mean, the creator of the universe, right? The king of all the earth, of everything that is and was and ever will be, is coming. I mean, that's a pretty awesome thought if you really think about it. And then another question I thought was, how does he come? Why does he come? What's his purpose in coming? And when he does come, what does he do? So this verse, our God comes and does not keep silence. It's kind of a clunky way to say this, right? We don't really say keep silence. So I kind of wanted to think about that a little bit. Some translations say keep silent, which would sound more pleasing to our ears probably. The ESV and some others say keep silence. What does it mean to keep silence? Well, it makes me think of not speaking up, right? Keeping it under your hat. So I looked it up. And all the examples for the phrase keep silence refer to keeping quiet about a wrongdoing or a secret or something like that. Mum's the word. Silence is a noun, so silence is a thing here, like a shoebox or a dog, right? So the psalmist tells us that silence is a thing that God does not keep. Our God comes to us, and when God comes, he does not keep silence. He does not look the other way or turn a blind eye. Throughout Scripture, we see that God comes, and when he comes, he speaks. And when God speaks, something happens, right? The spoken word of God accomplishes something. You guys can think of a million places in Scripture that we see this happen, right? What are some things that you can think of? What are some times when God comes to his people and speaks?
Moses in the desert.
Yeah, what else?
Incarnation.
Incarnation, right?
Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon on the in the wine press. Even finds him there, that's right. You think of God speaking all of creation into existence, right? He gave the law. He told Abraham to go. He promised Abraham land and descendants and blessing. He said, be still and calm the wind and the waves. He said, it is finished and accomplished our salvation. Our God is a God who comes to us, but was also already there. So we're going to spend 3 weeks digging into the reality that we have a God that comes to us, not a distant God hanging out in a faraway throne room, largely disinterested in us. Our God comes. And often our God comes when we want it the least, but always, always when we need it the most. And why does he come? He comes for us. He comes for you. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, be with us now. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who comes. Come to us now, Lord. Fill us with your peace and open our hearts that we might receive your word. I pray it all through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 50 is written by Asaph. He's of the tribe of Levi, and he is David's director of music. You can read a complete listing of his job description in 1 Chronicles if you're so interested. Asaph also proved to be a prophet in the writing of several of his psalms. He was a prolific psalm writer. In addition to Psalm 50, he also authored Psalm 73 through 83. And concern for Israel's spiritual health and God's response to it was a popular theme in Asaph's writing. Psalm 73 and 74 specifically express Asaph's disgust with the hypocrisy of his era and the frustration he had with God's apparent lack of response to it. Psalm 50 conveys a similar message of dismay and a warning about Israel's relationship with Yahweh, but from a different perspective. So it reads like, and it has the tone of a prophetic oracle, but Psalm 50 is not prophecy. And it's not a reference to the end times. Rather, and I just think this is so cool, Psalm 50 is really a product of Asaph's imagination. It's like a what if. Y'all know the comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes? This is what I think of here. You know when Calvin, like the teacher's trying to get his attention and he's got like the thought bubble over here and he's imagining like, you know, she's a dragon destroying the city and all the things. So this is what I imagine, you know, is going on for Asaph here. This is his imagination. It's his what if. It's born of his distress and concern for the nation. So Asaph has observed the worship of the people and he's asked himself, what if the Lord came today and set up court to examine the worship among his people? What would happen? What would Yahweh say? So rather than a prophecy, Psalm 50 is Asaph's vision of a hypothetical court case. Verses 1 through 6 set up the courtroom scene. God makes his case against the people in verses 7 through 15 and 16 through 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, he pronounces a sentence. Throughout Psalm 50, God speaks in specific ways. In verse 1, God summons. In verse 4, God calls. In verse 7, God testifies. In verses 16 through 21, God rebukes and charges. And then in verses 22 and 23, there's no specific verb used for this, but this is where God will pronounce his sentence, his judgment. Now, keep in mind that Asaph isn't imagining this to himself, right? This is one of the Psalms. So he would have been, this would have been recited or sung in the context of a worship service with the entire worshiping community in attendance, right? And participating. So the point of this would be recognition and conviction and repentance of the people. In Psalm 50, Asaph asserts that God is coming. The verb that's used for come in verse 3 is meant to communicate something that's happening now. It's a sense of urgency. This is happening in real time. This is happening now. Aunt Carrie's coming now, and the Christmas tree's on the ground, right? This is happening right now. And it's like Jesus's message in the parable of the 10 virgins. Asaph is urging the people of Israel not to wait, but to repent now, for you do not know the day or the hour. So Psalm 50 is kind of long, but we're going to read it together out loud so we have the whole context. We're only going to talk about a few verses today, but we'll continue the next 2 weeks with the rest of it. So Psalm 50, let's read this together. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so we're going to start with just verses. Uh-oh, maybe my remote doesn't work that far. Hold on. Just verses 1 through 3. Hold on. Technology. Well, I may have to do this the pioneer method. Oh, there we go. Okay. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 3, kind of the who, how, what, and why of Psalm 50. So, as we said, Asaph wants to establish who is it that's coming, right? Well, and that, again, that sounds silly. We know it's God that's coming. But because Israel has wandered, has forgotten her first love, Asaph wants to say, hey, remember this guy? Remember the one who rescued us and made us his people? Remember that guy, the one true God, superior to all the rest? Remember him? So that's what Asaph wants to say here. So Asaph's vision begins with the all-consuming, awesome awareness and appearance of the sovereign Lord, the divine judge, coming to address his people. So Asaph uses multiple titles here: the mighty God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, right? And this isn't like just repetition for the sake of repetition. The words that he uses here mean something. So he uses El, which means mighty, almighty God. He uses Elohim, who is the God of nature and creation. He uses Yahweh, which is the proper name of the God of Israel, self-existent and eternal Jehovah, the God of covenant and grace. This three-part identification of the one true God is combined to emphasize the majesty of God, to stress the magnificence and power of Israel's covenant God, and to drive home the seriousness of this occasion. Asaph wants to remind Israel who exactly is coming: the infinite and eternal God, the supreme Lord and ruler of heaven and earth, the lawgiver and judge of all men and angels. But most importantly, Asaph wants Israel to remember that this is our God, the God of Israel, the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt and then promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. So God, the divine judge, comes to speak. And what does he say? Well, the first word that God speaks is a summons. And who does he summon? He summons the earth from its rising to its setting, from east to west. This is showing his unlimited scope of his jurisdiction. God summons the whole heavens and the earth to be witnesses to these courtroom proceedings. Now, let's look at how Asaph describes God's coming. In verse 2, he says, God comes out of Zion. So Zion, right? This is the city of God. This is the mountain on which David built his citadel. This is the home of the throne of God and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Mount Sinai, remember, is where God showed Israel how they would live as his people. Zion is where the people were supposed to be living out their lives in worship of the Lord as his set apart people. So another thing, I ask questions when I read scripture, but there are also parts of scripture where I just want to close my eyes and picture this scene, right? And this is what we're coming to next, is a good place to do this. Now remember, like we said, Psalm 50 is not prophecy, but Asaph's vision contains the kind of vivid and sometimes disturbing imagery that characterizes prophecy. Asaph uses just a few words to describe what God's coming looks like, but those words convey a powerful and awesome image. Asaph uses epiphany language. This is language that describes a manifestation of the presence of God. So he says, the perfection out of God comes out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Now, the perfection of beauty is describing what? This comes right after he says, out of Zion, right? Is he describing Zion as the perfection of beauty? Well, Zion's only real beauty comes from who dwells there. God, who is the perfection of beauty, comes, and the light of his presence shines like a searchlight, uncovering sin. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all, meaning he is totally, completely, and wholly holy. God is the creator of physical light and the giver of spiritual light that allows us to see things as they actually are, that allows us to see truth. Light exposes what's hidden in the darkness. So next, Asaph tells us that God comes as a devouring fire or a consuming fire, a fire that completely consumes or destroys. God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire, burning up anything unholy, right? This is symbolic of God's justice in action. Now, this imagery would be familiar to Israel, right? Moses describes God as a consuming fire in several instances. He does this when he warns Israel that God is a jealous God who will not tolerate or share his worship with worthless idols. Also, when God goes ahead of Israel into the promised land as a consuming fire ready to destroy Israel's enemies. And the prophet Isaiah also refers to the Lord, or refers to the arm of the Lord coming down with raging anger and consuming fire against the Assyrians, who resisted the true and living God and warred against his people. And last, Asaph describes God as coming surrounded by a mighty tempest. This is a raging storm with thunder, lightning, and thick dark clouds, all evidence of God's authority over nature, signs of his overwhelming power and glory. While this is not an end times prediction, prophets used similar descriptions for the coming day of the Lord at the end of the age. Again, this imagery would be familiar to those hearing the psalm because it sounds a lot like the nation's experience at Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." So at this point in redemptive history, Mount Sinai was the place where God most clearly had revealed his ways to his people. Through fire and storm, God proved to be near as Israel's mighty Savior. At Sinai, God also provided commandments to show his children how to live as his people set apart. Asaph's imagined scene is a theophany, a tangible manifestation of God, a visible appearance of God, sometimes in human form, or in this case, not. In Asaph's vision, God appears in fire and tempest, just like he did at Sinai. But this time, God comes to Mount Zion, and he comes not to give the law, but to uphold and execute it. God comes to Zion to deal with the sin of his people. God comes, and he doesn't come silently. He speaks as a raging fire and a violent storm. So in Asaph's imagined courtroom scene, God is the judge, and all of creation are the witnesses. Who are the defendants? Well, we see that in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 make it clear that the defendants in this case are not the unbelieving nations. God is coming to judge his people. God calls for the gathering of my faithful ones who made a covenant with me. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because we've read what the Apostle Peter wrote many centuries later. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, while this judgment has all people in view, God begins with his own, with the people who entered into a covenant relationship with him. God's judgment begins with the people who are supposed to know better. Now, we're not talking about judgment regarding eternal destiny here. This is what Paul called the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer one day will stand. We actually read all of the scripture in church today, but there's a portion of it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, I know that judgment makes us nervous. We don't like to think about judgment, but we do like justice. Think about it. When we watch a movie, we want to see the hero celebrated and the bad guy get what's coming to him, right? At work, we want to be rewarded for our extra effort, and we want to see the guy who cuts corners get the sack. We come by this naturally. We inherited our sense of justice from our Creator. But unlike him, our sense of justice is broken. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what if we are the bad guy? What if we are the one who didn't follow through? How do we feel about justice when we are on the wrong end of the stick? When we are the ones deserving the utter destruction of God's consuming fire, we're a little less team justice and a little more, can't we just let this one slide? But God is perfectly just, which means he cannot have a rule or establish a penalty for breaking that rule and then not follow through when that rule is broken. Adam and Eve found themselves in this position when they fell for the lies of the serpent and rebelled against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve deserved the death penalty. Because God is perfectly just, he cannot let this one slide. Okay, so where is the good news in this message? Verse 6 tells us, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Because God is the judge, everyone and everything will attest to the righteousness, the rightness, the uprightness of his verdict. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous in his treatment of his creatures. Psalm 89:14 tells us that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. He shows no partiality, whether in meting out reward or punishment. It's the character of the judge that guarantees that justice will be done. So everyone gathered in the courtroom can be assured that whatever charge God makes will be right. Whatever decision God makes will be right. And that's good news. But wait, there's more. As judge, it is God's job to uphold and execute the law. But as Nick Lannon writes in his book, Life is Impossible, the law is not the only thing God speaks. God is not only judge. God is also, and finally, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just speak the law that puts sinners to death. He speaks the gospel that raises the dead. So while God could not keep silence in the face of Adam and Eve's sin, he had a plan from the very beginning that would satisfy justice without destroying his creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is this gospel message that explains how God can be both our just judge, a consuming fire that utterly destroys everything and everyone who opposes him, and our merciful justifier who reconciles us to himself. Our God comes and does not keep silence in the face of Israel's rebellion, is the same God who comes to Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, naked and ashamed, and speaks a saving word of hope and reconciliation and life. The announcement of God's coming may be ominous, but it isn't hopeless. On the one hand, if Yahweh comes, he cannot and will not keep silence. God will not look away or turn a blind eye. He will speak, and his word will accomplish something. On the other hand, he is Israel's covenant God, whose property is always to have mercy. God reveals his merciful nature so beautifully through the prophet Hosea. Through the story of Hosea's marriage to the unfaithful Gomer, God shows his great love and faithfulness for his people, comparing himself to the husband of an unfaithful wife, using this image as a metaphor for the covenant between God and Israel. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim?" Those are two cities that went the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The reality of God's activity in the lives of his people is not unique to Israel. When has God come to you and shown his light in the dark recesses of your life? Maybe you've begun to take the gifts of your life, your spouse, your family, your home, your career, for granted. Or maybe you developed a habit or a behavior that you tell yourself is okay because it's not hurting anybody else or no one will know. Or maybe you're like the Israelites and your spiritual life has taken a backseat to other things. Well, whatever it is, be assured that God will not keep silence. God will come. But don't despair. God comes not to shame us, but to save us. When God comes, his light shines forth into the dark corners of our hearts, showing us the truth. He is the true light that came into the world to suffer the judgment we deserved so that we could have life in him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time and lift it up to you. Lord, we do thank you that you do come to us and that you speak to us. At just the right time, Lord. So, Lord, now we just pray that you would use your word to do its work in our hearts. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.